Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we look into His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is how You can transform a life like the Apostle Paul and can transform our lives and take those who are dead in sin and turn them into saints. You can take those who are far from You and draw them to Yourself and make them part of Your family. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, continue to work in building the church, that You have purposed this, that this is Your will, and that we can trust that as we rely on You, as we proclaim Your truth, that You will accomplish all of Your holy will and all of Your purpose. May You work in our hearts and lives this morning to strengthen our faith, to help us once again to see the wonder of Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to embark on a new journey through the book of Ephesians. And I think in just as we read chapter 1, I feel in some ways overwhelmed at the great truth that is there and wonder how in the world we're going to be able to work our way through all of this. But we are thankful that God gives grace. And so we will begin with a small beginning this morning, a bit of an introduction to the book itself. And I want to begin by thinking about what in the world it is when we become a Christian. What happens to someone who has become a Christian? Is it just that somehow that they have decided to add a few things to their already busy lives? That somehow they decide, well, you know, today I'm going to go to church and I'm going to start reading my Bible and I'm going to try to be a little bit better and I'm going to add some things to my routine and therefore I will become a Christian. Is that really what Christianity is all about? Is it just somebody making a decision one day to change his morality and change his habits and that somehow he is going to then become a Christian? Now, I believe if we read through the book of Ephesians and we take a look at the Bible at all, that to become a Christian is far more than that. That to become a Christian brings about, if you will, a life-altering, worldview-shifting, seismic upheaval in the life of the one who has been confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to believe. True Christianity changes our identity. It changes our reality in relation to God. That it changes our character. It changes and forms our relationships and the way that we act in the world. It works in so many ways, as we will see throughout this book of Ephesians. True Christianity, if it is true at all, will begin to work to transform every area of our lives. It will leave nothing untouched. It alters the way we think and act at work, in the church, and in the home, as we'll see in chapters 5 and 6. It changes the way we spend our time. It changes how we write our emails and even our letters. Now, what we have before us here is a letter that we have come to know as the Epistle to the Ephesians. And it's without a doubt, I believe, one of the most profound, well-known and beloved letters that was ever written in the history of humanity. The English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said, "It is the divinest composition of man." And we as Christians know it is not only a composition of man, but a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who penned these words. And so the Apostle Paul then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words, and it is evident from the opening words as he calls himself Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it is interesting that we think about this word Paul, and he is now an apostle of Christ Jesus. It will come to no surprise to many of us that the liberal scholars deny the Pauline authorship of this book. On the face of it, it seems very clear, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, that it is Paul who wrote the book. And yet, the liberals, as they do with almost every other clear and plain assertion of Scripture, of course, want to deny that this is the case. But I would have us understand that both the content of the book, the writing style of the book, and church history clearly oppose the views of the liberals, and so should we this morning. But what is interesting is not so much that the liberals oppose Pauline authorship, but what is amazing to us, and what should be something that would make us wonder, is how in the world it is that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter along with 12 others in the New Testament, wrote this letter, if we would read through it, and recognize that Paul was in prison while he was writing. He's in prison while he is writing this letter, we believe most likely in Rome, where we would find him at the end of Acts in chapter 28. But I believe that if you just read through the letter and the three references to Paul being in prison were not in the letter, you would never have guessed that that is the place where he resided as he wrote. But he was in prison. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Or in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Or again, at the end of the letter, we find in verse 20, he refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. An ambassador in chains. And so Paul is sitting in a prison cell in Rome as he is writing this letter to the Ephesians. And it's amazing because while Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, he's not just whiling away his time grumbling and complaining and thinking, "Oh God, what a waste of time it is that you have allowed my life to go in this direction. I had so many things I wanted to accomplish, so many things I wanted to do, and here I sit. I could be of much use, and now I'm just here in this prison. Where are you, and why have you allowed me to be here?" No, Paul is not grumbling and complaining, but he is busy writing letters to the churches that, by the grace of God, he had been able to plant. And this particular letter, far from being melancholy or dismal, which we might have been if we were in prison, has been described by A. Leonard Griffith as one of the most positive books in the Bible, and certainly the most positive of Paul's New Testament letters. So Paul is in prison, but he is not grumbling, he's not complaining, he's not dismal, he's not melancholy, but he is absolutely positive and full of something, because as you read chapter 1, you would never know that this man is sitting in a Roman prison. And when Paul asks for prayer in the letter, he does not ask the people, if you will, to plead with God that he might be released. But notice what he says in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. He says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul here is not thinking of himself. He has been so filled and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life has been so altered that even while he's sitting in prison, all he wants prayer for is that he might continue to proclaim the gospel boldly to whoever he has the opportunity to speak with. You see, the truth is that although Paul is physically in prison in Rome, there is a far greater reality that has captured his heart and his imagination, and I hope as we read this book will capture ours as well. Paul may be in a Roman prison, but oh, so much greater is the fact that he is in Christ. He has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in prison, but he is in prison as an ambassador of Christ, as one who knows Christ, as one who Christ is with him wherever he goes, because he has been united to him by faith. The Apostle Paul is not only in Christ, but he says in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He's in prison, but he is in Christ, and Christ is in heaven, and he is there in Christ because of his union with Christ. While he may be physically in chains, the more transcendent reality is that he is not in chains at all. But the people around him are in bondage and in chains, but Paul has been set free from the bondage of sin and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants boldness to proclaim to the people around him who are in chains that they might be released from their slavery to sin and have their lives transformed as his had been transformed. Because although the eye darkened by sin might see Paul's situation as bleak, he believes that he is all of all men most privileged. For he has been, according to chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That statement alone is worth pondering for hours at a time and wondering, what does that mean? We have been blessed with not some, not many, but every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul understands that he has been adopted by God the Father, that he has been redeemed by Christ the Son. He has been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And from verses 3 to 14, in the Greek, there is one long run-on sentence where he is so overwhelmed by all of this, he can't stop writing with his pen. He doesn't want to put a period anywhere. He recognizes, as he goes on and prays for the Ephesian believers, that he has a sure hope, that he has a glorious inheritance in the saints, and there is an incomparably great power for living that has been given to him, and we have not even begun to proceed out of chapter 1. And this is why Paul from prison is able to write what might be the most encouraging, triumphant, and positive letter ever written in the history of humanity. And this is why he prays as he does in Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 19. Because it's one thing for these to be true of the Christian. It's another thing for us to live in that reality. That in the midst of the difficulties of life, in the midst of the struggles, while someone is like Aaron in the hospital or like Camille on her back at home, you know, and these things are going on in our lives, it's one thing for these things to be true. It's another thing for us, like Paul when he is in prison, to believe them, to rejoice in them, to live in the fullness of what we have received in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul will pray for these Ephesian believers, and it is my prayer for us as we go through this book. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, there is a depth of riches there that is beyond our time frame this morning, but we will get there, and I hope and pray that as we look at these things, they may fill our hearts as they did the Apostle Paul's. Because I believe that as he spoke these words, the Ephesian believers, the first century believers who were scattered in churches throughout Asia Minor, Paul wanted them to understand and live in the fullness of this reality of their new life in Christ. For their lives, like Paul and ours, were not going to be easy. The believers to whom this letter was originally written lived under the constant threat of ridicule and persecution. They lived in a Roman Empire and culture that was dominated by the same things that dominate much of our culture today: rampant materialism, pervasive paganism, ethnic tension, all moral and sexual deviation, and all the rest permeated this culture. And these believers were in a constant war, fighting against, if you will, the world and the devil from without, and at the same time, they would also be fighting enemies from within. They would continue to struggle with their own flesh and indwelling sin, and with relationships in their own homes and churches. And that is why he will call them in chapter 6 to take and put on the full armor of God, that they might be able to take their stand against the devil and his schemes. And this is why it is so necessary for them and us to be reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ has been, as we have sung earlier, raised from the dead by the power of God. And as even now, as we are meeting here this morning, seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, and as Paul says, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us, is now raised and is seated with God the Father, and to him has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And he loves us, and he will work with that power in our lives to accomplish his purpose and one day to bring us home, that we might be with him in glory. Since Christ is the head of the church, and we who are in Christ, who are part of his body and his bride, have every reason to wake up in the morning with confidence and with hope, whether we are in prison or in sickness or relational or financial difficulty. I believe if God can help us to capture the wonder of what is written here, it will give us strength to endure whatever trials we have to endure until we are one day at home with him in glory. Now, it is evident from the first introductory sentence that this is no ordinary letter. Now, when we write our letters today, for those of us who still send an old school letter, if you will, we usually begin with the name of the person, dear so-and-so, and then there would be the body of the letter, and at the end of the letter, we would sign our name. But in the first century, there was a convention, something like that, but somewhat different, where letters that have been preserved that we can see from history in the past, what we find is there was a standard practice of letter writing a little bit different than ours. They would first begin with the name of the writer, then secondly, it would be followed by the name of the recipients, and then there would be a short greeting, or just the word greetings that would follow, and then the body of the letter, and then finally a short greeting at the end. But what we find in the opening of Paul's letters is that the literary convention of his day is not just followed, but it is, if you will, elevated to a higher plane. The Apostle Paul, because the gospel has so transformed his life, can't just write an ordinary letter. But this letter, if you will, is right from the beginning. It is infused, it is filled with high and glorious gospel truth. The introduction to this letter, the first two verses, we will take a few weeks to expound. And notice what it says. He doesn't just give his name and the name of the recipients and a greeting, but notice what he says. He calls himself not just Paul, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the person of Paul had been transformed by the gospel of Christ, now his opening to his letters and everything he writes and everything he does has been permeated and infused by great gospel truth. So this morning I want us to look at the first part of verse 1 and notice how he introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he includes his name as per the convention, but his name is not alone. It is followed by a descriptive phrase that it is of great significance. But before we consider the meaning of that descriptive phrase, I want us to think about this man named Paul. Now, many of us are familiar with the account of his conversion that we read earlier in Acts chapter 9, a conversion that radically changed and altered his life forever. Because he on the Damascus road met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prior to Paul's conversion, Paul might have begun a letter maybe in the following manner. He might not have begun with his Greek name, Paulus, but with his Jewish name, Saul, which is the way that Acts chapter 9 begins. And then it might not have been followed with this phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He never would have said that earlier in his life. But he might have followed it with the words that come from his testimony in Acts in chapter 22 in verse 3, where he says this. So had he been writing prior to his conversion, it might have been Saul, and I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Or maybe he might have begun his letter, if he had not met the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of Philippians 3, 5, and 6, in which he wrote this, he might have begun, Saul, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, because Saul of Tarsus, prior to his conversion, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a religious Jew who prided himself in his own works and his religion. And if Paul was left to himself in his pride, he would have continued undoubtedly to identify himself in this way and would have continued to dedicate himself to persecuting the church of Jesus Christ rather than coming to be an imprisoned apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul was so adamantly against Christ, so opposed to his church, he would write in Acts 26, giving his testimony again there in verse 9 to 11. You see, all throughout the New Testament, multiple times Paul gives his testimony because it's such a wonder to him what Christ has done. In Acts 26, 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now then we must ask this morning, how was it that this Saul of Tarsus, who was convinced that he ought to do many things to oppose the name of Jesus, has come to identify himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus? Many of us will know people in our lives who are opposed to Christ, who hate Christ, who would use the name of Christ in vulgar ways, and you may wonder and think this person is beyond hope. But this Apostle Paul outdid them all. And something happened. Something changed. Something was transformed in his life. And if you are a Christian here this morning, you can testify of the day when you were lost and without Christ. Many of us opposed to Christ, using his name in vain, caring nothing for the things of Christ. What was it that happened that so transformed us and so transformed this Apostle Paul that he would want to identify himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus? How did this Jew, this zealous Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, who was proudly named after the first king of Israel, Saul of Benjamin, come to regularly identify himself not any longer as Saul, but as Paulus, Latin meaning the little one? Paul, who was so proud, now sees himself as the little one. He will say in this letter, he is the least of all the saints. How did this happen? How did this Pharisee, who along with others of his ilk would have hated and despised the Gentiles, He would have called them Gentile dogs. He would have wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. And now he is an apostle to the Gentiles, who in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Here's a man who hated these people, who despised the people. Now he is in prison on their behalf. And you wonder, what in the world has gone on? If we want to think about this in modern terms, it would be like a high-ranking officer today in the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, becoming a lover of and a missionary to the Jewish nation. And you go, how would this be possible? How could this be? Well, I think the answer is given by Paul. How might you and I be changed? How might you and I or others who are no longer or not Christians yet be changed? How can those who he will say in chapter 2, verse 12, are without hope and without God in the world come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is given right there in the first sentence, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. God had intended something. God had done something. God met Saul of Tarsus and would intervene in his life. God had willed and purposed that Paul would become an apostle of Christ Jesus. God had graciously purposed this in Paul's life, even prior to his birth. Let us hear him in his own words in Galatians in chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Paul believes he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In Galatians 1:13, again in giving his testimony, he says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But," he says, "when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that, or for the purpose that, I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." So Paul is saying there was a time when I was going this direction. But God has done something. God had purposed something. It's like chapter 2 and verse 4, where we are dead in sin and ultimately are like by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind in chapter 2, verse 4. And then Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." And here Paul is saying, I was going in this direction, following in the traditions of my fathers, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me for the purpose that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he says, I did not consult with anyone. So Paul, in his own words, by the will of God, was set apart before he was born, and on the road to Damascus, which we read earlier, was called by the grace of God, received a revelation of the Son of God, in order that he might preach this Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, among the Gentiles. This is what God has done in his life. This is his testimony. So Paul is saying he became an apostle not because the church pronounced or appointed him as such. Paul did not make himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. It was by the will of God the Father. And this idea that these things are by the will of God is one of the great themes in the book of Ephesians. We'll just look at it. If you, for instance, we read in chapter 1 and verse 11, he says this, "In him," in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." This is what Paul believed, that there is a God in heaven who is working out in the midst of this mess of a world, all things according to the counsel of his will, drawing people to Christ, transforming them, and in his case, appointing him an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is how one who once imprisoned those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is now in prison himself for that same witness and profession. This is how one who was formerly sent with the authority of the Jewish leaders with letters to imprison those who believed in Christ had now come to write this letter from prison that would be sent to the churches with the authority of Christ himself. For Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Again, in his testimony in Acts 22, in verses 12 to 15, speaking of the time when Ananias came to him, recalling the time that we read about in Acts 9, he would say this, "And one Ananias, a devout man," this is chapter 22, verse 12, "according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very hour I received my sight and saw him." And then notice this, "And he said to me, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.'" God had appointed him. God had called him. God had saved him. This is his testimony. Not only was he, if you will, an apostle by the will of God the Father, but he was also chosen by Christ Jesus the Son. Chosen not for his good looks, not chosen because he was a charismatic speaker or any of these human things. There are many leaders today in the church that are chosen for all kinds of reasons, other worldly reasons, but this was not the case with the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, if he would come up here and preach and could come back and preach this Sunday, you wouldn't find him necessarily at all appealing or his speech all that convincing. For instance, it says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account." So people said, well, he writes these great letters, but when you actually see the guy, he's not really all that impressive, and what he has to say is really of almost no account. There's earlier writings from history that describe the Apostle Paul in this way, as a short, bald, bow-legged man with eyebrows that meet in the middle, like Anthony Davis of the Los Angeles Lakers, and with a hooked nose and yet full of grace. So Paul wasn't chosen because of his impressive ability to speak. He wasn't chosen because of his looks. He was chosen by Christ, by grace. Acts 9, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And here he is, suffering for the name of Christ in prison, and yet free. Now, if we think about this word apostle, apostle was one who was sent and who was carried with him the authority of the sender. The Greek word apostolos can mean a messenger or an envoy or a delegate. Someone chosen and sent or commissioned who comes with the authority of the sender. Now there are a couple of ways that this word apostle was used back in the day, and in the New Testament there are two senses of the word. There is the broader sense of the word, which just means a general one who has been sent. Someone who has been sent from one place to another and with the authority of the sender. And in many ways we might think of that word apostle in the broader sense as the word missionary today. We have missionaries who are sent overseas and the church may send them, and people, you know, may send in that sense, and so they are apostles in the broad sense. But Paul here is not speaking of himself as an apostle in the broad sense, but in the narrower sense, of which there were only a few. So while there may have been many sent ones, apostles, in a general sense, there were very few who were apostles with a capital A, as Paul is using it here. The apostles were chosen by Christ to be an authoritative eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. They had seen Christ in his resurrection. Notice the Apostle Paul also saw the resurrected Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" He's asking these rhetorical questions. "Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" And so Paul equates his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And every one of the apostles, the true apostles, were eyewitnesses of the Lord and his resurrection. That is what a true apostle is, an eyewitness that came to proclaim what he has seen and heard. Secondly, they are chosen as those whose authoritative teaching would be the foundation of the church. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says this, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ. They were those whose teaching would build the foundation of the church. Their authoritative teaching would be foundational on which the church would rest, and it was written throughout the New Testament. And thirdly, they were chosen to have their authority authenticated by signs and wonders. So we have these apostles. They must see the resurrected Christ. Their teaching would be foundational to the church, and their foundational authoritative teaching would be supported and grounded and witnessed to by their authentic signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So he says, I am an apostle because I've seen the resurrected Christ. I come in his authority, and that authority has been vindicated by these signs and wonders that I have performed among you. And therefore, when Paul then uses this title at the beginning of this letter, he doesn't do so in a vain attempt to exalt himself. But he employs the title to enforce the authority of his doctrine and his exhortations. He's reminding, if you will, then, his readers that he is not writing this letter merely as Paul the scholar or Paul the church leader, but as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, one who has been commissioned by him and writes with his full authority. So that what we read in this letter, as we read it together, as we think on it, as we hear it, is not just the words of a mere man, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, coming with Christ's word under his authority. And so everything in this letter then, if you will, is stamped with the authority of Christ. It is the word of Christ. In all of the great and glorious truths that are proclaimed in here, we can believe them. We can trust them. They are the very word of God to us. And therefore, as we read this letter, as we listen to it expounded, let us do so attentively. Let us do so humbly, believing the words that are here on these pages, trusting in them, loving the truth that is there. And in every way that it calls us to transform and to change our lives and to obey it, that we would humble ourselves under it. That every command that is here we would seek to follow, because they are the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, this is not just the words of Paul, but the words of Christ. When in chapter 5 he calls us to make the best use of our time because the days are evil, we can't just dismiss this, but we must then say, oh Lord, help us to yield ourselves to this word, to not flitter away our time in all kinds of nonsense, but to make the best use of the time, because you, the Lord Jesus Christ, have commanded it. May I obey it. What he calls us to do in our work, what he calls us to do in our homes and in our marriages, and what he calls us to do with our tongues and in our lives and in the church, these things then, because they are written not just by Paul the scholar, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is with the authority of Christ that all of these words come to us. Now, there are those today who would call themselves apostles. And what they mean is not necessarily apostles in the broader sense, but they are meaning more that they are successors of the apostles in the narrower sense. But I'm here to tell you this morning that they have not been chosen by Christ, but they are self-designated apostles. They may claim a vision of the resurrected Christ, but they have not seen him and eyewitnessed to him as the other apostles were. They have not been appointed by the will of God the Father, but these are self-appointed apostles. They claim to have true apostolic power and authority, but they are false. They teach false doctrine and not the doctrine of Christ. They perform false signs and wonders and not the true signs of an apostle. They preach a false gospel, not the true apostle or gospel of Jesus Christ. As I think about these apostles, I was remembering the words of John the apostle, a true apostle, as he sees the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God in Revelation 21. Notice what he says about the wall of the city in Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, there may be debate as to if there are 12 names, who is the 12th apostle? For Judas died, and when they were left with 11, Matthias was appointed in Acts chapter 1, and then came along Paul, this one he calls himself as one untimely born. Is it Matthias or is it Paul? We may wonder about that. We might think about that. We may know one day in glory who the 12th name is, but I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that none of these deceivers today who designate themselves as part of this movement called the New Apostolic Reformation will have their names written there. That each one of these false apostles that are out there, we need to be warned, we need to recognize that they are out there, and each one of them, if they do not repent of their ways and turn to Christ, will, like Judas, end up plunging into an eternity in hell. And everyone who follows them and their teaching will end up there too, because they do not have the authority of Christ. They do not preach the true word of God, and these men must be avoided. Their names will not be on these 12 foundations, for they are deceivers, and they have led astray countless tens of millions of people. This movement is sweeping the globe as we speak, greatly aided by the internet, as men like Bill Johnson of Bethel Church, Todd White, Todd Bentley, C. Peter Wagner, Rick Joyner, and others of their ilk, in their vanity and their hypocrisy and their pride, claim to be new apostles. A new apostolic age has come upon the church. And I want to say this morning as clearly as I can that this is not a new apostolic reformation, but an old, if you will, Corinthian-like super apostolic deformation, and we must avoid it at all costs. And there will be many friends of ours and others in our families who will fall for this kind of nonsense. We must pray for them that they would understand that there are not any other apostles but those whom Christ has personally chosen, who have been eyewitnesses of his resurrection, who were the authoritative founders of the church on which the foundation was built. And ultimately then, we can trust their words and not the words of these others. When I think of these false apostles, I'm not reminded of the words to John in Revelation 21:14, but of the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verses 9 to 11, where he speaks of the coming of the Antichrist in this way. And these men, this really typifies them. It says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. with all power, and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are false apostles. But Paul here was a true apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul and the other biblical first century apostles are the only apostles. They were all personally and graciously chosen and commissioned by Christ himself to authoritatively proclaim his gospel of grace. And so we can see why Paul, every time he thinks on this, cannot help but be humbled. When Paul thinks of how he became an apostle from a blasphemer and a hater of Christ and his church, maybe there's hope even for some of these false apostles. But Paul, when he thinks of this, cannot help but be humbled and be filled with awe and wonder that he was personally and graciously chosen by Christ the Son to be an apostle of his. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And as we move to the close of this message, I want us to think about this grace. Three times he says he persecuted the church. He was the least worthy to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It is no wonder that the grace of God is one of the great themes of Paul's life in this letter. Paul doesn't want the believers to whom he wrote and us to forget that our Christian life began by grace. It was a gracious beginning in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He will remind the believers that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's all of grace. But then he'll go on. It was not only the start of our Christian life that was begun in grace, but grace will characterize our eternity with Christ. In verse 6, he says, "He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God has saved us by grace, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Their lives began with grace. It will go on in grace to all eternity. Their lives, if you will, are like this letter. It begins with grace in chapter 1 and verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it ends in grace in the last verse in chapter 26, verse 24. "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Our Christian life is all of grace from beginning to end and on to eternity. And that's why he will say in Ephesians 1:6 that it all redounds to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, when Paul writes that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he knew that he was not only a Christian because of grace. By grace, he was now a saint. By grace, he had been adopted into the family of God. By grace, he had become part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ the Son. By grace, he had been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All of these things that he will speak about in this letter. And if that were not enough, Christ graciously appointed him by the will of God the Father to be his apostle. And Paul can't help but wonder at the grace of God. Paul's life in his letter then can only be explained as the outflow of one who was continually overwhelmed by the grace of God that had been extended to him in Christ. That is why Paul could sing with such joy in the Philippian jail and why he could write such a letter as this from a Roman jail. He knew that he deserved far worse than jail. He deserved an eternity apart from God under judgment in hell, but all by grace. His life had been radically transformed. Christ didn't have to appear to him, but he graciously appeared to him. He graciously changed his life. He graciously made him a saint and an apostle of his. And for you and I, as we study this letter, it is my prayer that we who have received such a great salvation, if you are a Christian, as we go through this letter, we would recognize that all we have is a gift of divine grace. Now, we've lost this idea of grace in our day. You know, today when you go to the restaurant and you go to pay, when you get the little debit machine, it'll ask if you want to give 10%, 15%, 20%, or something else. It's no longer a gratuity. It's no longer something that we freely give, but it is expected. And so often as Christians, we can forget and not think deeply about the fact that we should never have expected what we have received. We deserved exactly the opposite. It would be like a waitress coming to your table, forgetting what you'd ordered, bringing it cold, spilling it on you, and making a total hash of it and not coming to check up on you afterwards and then coming and, you know, and would you expect at all to receive a gratuity after that? And then someone goes and gives them double the price of the meal and gives them way more than they would ever have thought or expected to receive. This is who we are as Christians. It's all of grace. We deserve the judgment of God, and he has graciously given us Christ and every spiritual blessing in Christ. I pray that I and we would be brought once again to a place of awe and wonder when we think about what we have received. That we are no longer dead in sin. We are no longer without hope and without God in the world, but we are saints. If you are a Christian here this morning, you are an adopted child of God the Father. You are a member of the body of Christ and part of his beloved bride. We are not merely those who live in Kamloops, but we are in Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is our reality, and oh, that these great realities would transform every aspect of our lives, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and in the church, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And if you are here this morning and you have not met the Lord Jesus Christ, have not come to know him and to receive this grace, it is my prayer that as we read and study this book, that you might one day testify as John McKay, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, did. And he said, and here's part of his testimony quoted here. He said, "To this book, the book of Ephesians, I owe my life," he wrote. He went on to explain how in July 1903, as a lad of 14, he experienced through reading Ephesians a boyish rapture in the Highland Hills and made a passionate protestation to Jesus Christ among the rocks in the starlight. Here is his own account of what happened to him. He says, "I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook. I had new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive." He'd become a Christian and his entire world was turned upside down. He didn't just add a few things to his life, but his life was transformed by grace. This is my prayer, that each one here would know this grace. Like the former slave trader who wrote the hymn, the guy John Newton who penned these famous words, that we would once again come to be able to sing and to know and to believe that this grace is truly amazing. As he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Or finally, that there would be those here who came as Paul on the Damascus Road, opposed to Christ. You may be sitting here this morning and want nothing to do with him. And yet Paul was transformed by the will of God and his grace. And then Paul would write to Timothy, and with this I close, 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And I pray that there would be no one here who, by the time we're done this book, would not have come to know, to understand, to believe, to experience the life-transforming nature of the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are full of amazing grace. Your grace that came to the Apostle Paul is the same grace that is available today and has been extended to many here this morning. We pray, O God, that as we study this letter, this truth of your word that comes by the pen of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the authority of Christ, that we would believe all that it teaches, that it would transform our hearts and lives, that it would transform every aspect of our life, that we would not be the same for having read it and heard it preached. And that, Heavenly Father, that you, by your grace, would use us to extend that message of grace to the community around us, that we who live in Kamloops and who are in Christ would proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that many more would come to believe and be saved. Work graciously in us and through us, we pray, and we thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.